We're going to be looking at Exodus 34 to begin with this morning, just to finish off where we missed last week. In fact, this is our last week looking at Exodus. So previously on Trust and Obey, we've seen the power of God and the deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. We've seen the provision of God in the manna, quail, and water for needy people. We've seen the promises of God and the covenant that He's made with them to be their God and they would be His people. We've seen His giving of the Ten Commandments, those guidelines to shape the people of God, to make them godly in lifestyle and behavior as individuals and as a community. And last week, when we looked at the first few verses of chapter 34 of Exodus, we looked at the grace of God and how God Himself announces the grace of God in those verses 6 to 7. Those words we read, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The character of God proclaimed in His name, the Lord. And after announcing the grace of God, if you remember, we just briefly looked at Moses as he entered into the grace of God, and that need for humility, that need to confess before God our sins and to offer our lives to Him. And so very much in our worship this morning, we've come to that place again. And today we're going to finish off chapter 34 and just a quick look at the end of the last few verses of chapter 40. So let's pick up reading then in verse 10. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. And no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So, Moses has invited the Lord to take the people of God as his inheritance. And the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise or a pledge at its most simple. But it's more than that as well. Because a covenant is a formal promise or a pledge. It's often recorded, written down and signed off by one party or both. And often there are two sides involved and both sides make a commitment to keep this covenant and, as I say, sign it off. And so a typical covenant in this time, Moses' time, would be between the king of a nation that's overrun another nation and signed a treaty, signed a covenant with them to allow that smaller nation to remain alive and to live out their lives, but to do so in the sort of protection and obedience, really, to that new king. And so the king and his vassals, as it were, would make this covenant together. And although there are two sides in that, obviously it begins with the generosity and the largesse of one party who graciously allows the other to live their lives, but under his protection. A covenant would often be sealed with blood, and whether that's a sacrifice or some other way, some other means with blood, then often that would seal the covenant. So you probably remember Cowboys and Indians films and Jeff Chandler, the good Indian, and this one good cowboy who wasn't set on shooting all the Indians in sight, and they'd come together and they'd realised that both of them were really good people, and actually there's no racism here amongst those folks, and so they'd slice their hands and they'd clasp together and they'd be blood brothers, and they'd make a covenant so that sometime in the future, towards the end of the film, when inevitably the two sides came together to fight each other and they were on opposite sides, they'd remember and they'd all live happily ever after. That blood brothers, a covenant sealed with blood. Well, perhaps a better illustration, of course, is Jesus. The new covenant that we've just celebrated here, sealed with his blood. This new promise in Christ between him and us, that he will be our God and we will be his people, sealed with the blood of Christ. So it's important background, I think, to understand the nature of this covenant that God is making with his people. It's from his goodness, it's from his generosity, it's from his grace that he chooses Israel as his people and decides to enter into this covenant with them. It's not dependent on the merit of Israel. It's not dependent on the faithfulness of the people in their obedience of God. In fact, it's despite their merit, and it's despite their fickleness that God makes this covenant with them. This is a covenant of grace. I was reading in one of the books, and in fact one of the books that I've read describes this covenant as a bit like an employer and an employee. And I'm reading it thinking, I'm not sure this is actually true, because an employer will hire you, if you like, to do what you're employed to do. And as you do your work, then the employer will pay you. And that's the covenant that's made, and that's the deal that's made. And this commentator is saying, it's this kind of relationship. And then I picked up another book, and this other book said, you'll find in some books it says this covenant's a bit like an employer and an employee. Well, a load of rubbish. It's not like that at all. And I don't think it is quite right, is it? Because the employer-employee thing demands from the employee that work so that the employer will give the wages. This isn't like that. This is a covenant of grace. which is in effect before there is any call to obedience or to doing the work. It's no different for us, is it, in Christ? And I was reminded of those fantastic words in Ephesians and chapter 1. So we're in Christ. We've already given our lives to Him. God has chosen us, if you like. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. It's not because we're good people that He chooses us. It's despite the fact that we're bad people that He chooses us. Before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, He chose us. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? All the blessings that are ours because God has chosen us to be His. It's a covenant of grace, not that we can earn it. As I was writing this, it reminded me of that old hymn. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, or why, unworthy as I am, He claimed me for His own. But that's the wonder of this covenant. That's grace. We're unworthy. But He claims us for His own. He chooses us to be His people. He chooses us to pour out His blessings upon. And if we've accepted the offer, as Moses did in those verses just before today's passage, then we've entered the covenant. And we can claim God's promises in our lives. Now for Israel, the promises are very specific. And again in verse 10 he says, "Before all your people I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." You can read this in two ways, I think, can't you? Some people say that the both phrases here refer to Israel. Before all your people I will do wonders, and the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Other people say this is both among the Israelites, but also amongst the people who will live among them and live around them in the years to come. The Israelites will be a witness to these people because of the work that the Lord will do among them. Do you see God's aim? God's aim for His people is that the people of God will stand out in the world as a testimony to the character and the love and the grace of God. That's what He wanted for Israel. And some things never change. Hands up. If you want to be seen as a Christian, reflecting the grace of God in your life, Monday to Sunday. Well, some of you, it's good, I guess. Keep your hands up if you're successful in this. Some of you know I've been in a show this week at the theatre, and a cast member came to me and said to me, I'll tell you what happened. They were looking for a big black Bible as a prop in the show. And somebody shouted, "Does anybody know where we can get a big black Bible?" And I said, "Oh, I'll be able to get one for you." And handed it over. And the guy who was using it said to me, "Where did you get this from?" And I said, well, it's mine. It's actually my ordination Bible. And he said, "I didn't know you were a church leader." Now he meant it as a compliment because, you know, he I'm not like Derek Nimmo or, you know, any of those sort of vicary people. He meant it as a compliment, but actually it stung inside that I've known this guy for 2 years, spoken to him a few times at least, but he didn't know I was involved with the church at all. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes, to be that testimony to the Lord. And I think it's hard in our society, because the society we live in is powerfully subtle. Does that make sense? Powerfully subtle in the way it proclaims the ways of the world.
We're a selfish generation. That's an awful thing. And yet, you know, you're worth it, is the message. And that's good somehow, isn't it? It feels good to be worth it. And so we fed that kind of subtlety in a powerful way. We praise success, don't we? And we look up to people who've made lots of money and all that kind of thing. And sometimes through dodgy business practices. And yet we're sucked into it, aren't we? You know, we need to create insurance opportunities for people who've never thought of insurance before. Do you know, we do those kind of things because that's the way it is in our world. You've heard me talk about political correctness before and how I detest the way it affects the life at the hospital over there. But it's driven, isn't it, by tolerance and the need to be good to everybody. And there's a logic in that which is hard to refute. And yet, subtly, we find ourselves as Christians just realizing that we're doing stuff that actually we don't accept. It's not God-like. It's tough for us to stand out as Christians in this subtle world in which we live in. It was no less tough for the Israelites then. And these next verses, 11 through to 28, cover much of the ground as to how they were to stand out, how they were to give testimony to being the people of God. And at first glance, as we've read our way through them, you think, well, there's not much to tie these together. Some of them are clear and obvious. Some of them you think, what? They're an odd bunch of rules. And I guess some of them not relevant for us today. One or two of them are familiar, as we've said, from the Ten Commandments. But I suggest to you that there is something that holds them all together. And that's a purity of living. A purity of living that's rooted in the nature and the character of God. Verse 11 begins with one of those four-letter words that should never be in the Bible, should they? Obey. But remember, it's not obey so that I will fulfill my promises. It's obey because I have and because I will continue to fulfill my promises. This is an obedience of response to God's goodness to us that we'll want to do naturally because of his goodness to us. God's offering the promised land to the people of Israel, flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to drive out before them all of these tribes so that the land would belong to Israel. But these tribes, as refugees, would settle under the rule of Israel. And so here you'll have the people of God mingling with these other people. And so these rules of purity of living come through. Verse 12, don't make a treaty with those who live in the land, or there'll be a snare among you. Break down their altars and smash their sacred stones and cut down their Asherah poles, verse 13. Verse 15, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you. And because you think, well, yeah, it's okay, you know, then you will do the same as well. In other words, in verse 14, the Lord says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You see, it's about purity of worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's about putting him, and him only, first in our lives. With my whole heart, I will praise you. You are the air I breathe. You know, our worship this morning has led us, hasn't it, to this kind of thinking. And as well as putting him first, it's about destroying everything that might snare us. Whether it's falsifying our expenses, cheating the tax man, fostering inappropriate relationships with people at work, whether it's watching porn, whether it's being jealous of our neighbours, whether it's getting angry when we're in the car, which is my big thing. Oh, dot, 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 brackets, insert your sin or your temptation that you struggle with here. Close bracket. The things that snare us. Things that pull us down from living our lives as the people of God and declaring that grace to the people around. That's the kind of purity of life that the Lord calls his people to. And it's hard, isn't it? Sunday is just one day in seven. a day when we're surrounded by our friends and we can reflect that grace. 6 days out of seven, we're out there in the big, bad world. And I think that's why those other verses are here, because every aspect of life is included in these other verses. And every aspect of life, therefore, is made sacred. There isn't the secular and sacred divide for the people of Israel. It's all sacred. See what I mean? Holidays, verse 18, to remember and celebrate God's work in the past. The offering of your firstborn, the fruit of the womb, the one that opens the womb of the woman, the mother, that whether it's a human or animal. To celebrate God's goodness. And it makes sacred the process of procreation. One day a week is to be set aside as holy, or a day of rest, as it says here. A regular cycle every week to remember God's goodness to us. Regular harvest celebrations to thank God for his provision. And how difficult is that when we go to Sainsbury's every day? On a Sunday as well. See most of you there afterwards, but won't I? I bumped into, in fact, on Thursday in Sainsbury's, Tony, somebody or other, who's the vicar out at St. Michael's out there. Tony. What? Yeah, the Budbrook guy, putting his name. And he had a strange selection of things in his shopping bag. And I said, oh, you'll give us men a bad name, Tony, shopping like this, because I was in there as well. And he said, oh, what I'm doing, I'm shopping for a children's talk for Harvest, he said. Ears prick up, children's talk, make a note of that. And he was going to make a pizza with them. And he had in his basket, therefore, the base, which was made in Pontefract or somewhere. But he had tomato sauce that came from Italy, he had cheese from Switzerland, you get the picture, he had loads of stuff that came from all over the world. And he'd worked out as he'd walked around something like 34,000 miles brought together all these ingredients onto this pizza. And this point that he was going to make was, God's great provision, it's not just about going to Sainsbury's, but there's such a lot of work and all the rest of it's gone into making this pizza. It's a harvest as a celebration, isn't it, of the goodness of God and his provision in that way, and it helps us to make sacred that part of our life. Verse 25, there's the purity of regulations concerning sacrifices. And the idea is to keep impurities out. So impurities come in yeast. So don't eat bread with yeast in, because yeast grows, doesn't it, and has impurities and stuff. And God didn't want those impurities around. Don't leave them out overnight, because, nits come along and make it impure. What a classic instruction, verse 26. Don't, cook your young goat in its mother's milk. This isn't just a recipe tip. Actually, this is something to do, isn't it, with the honour, I think, of family and kinship. There's something immoral about cooking a young goat in its own mother's milk. We smile, I know, but you see, there's a morality in there, something about a purity of life. Purity is essential, God's saying, in every aspect of life, to make every aspect of life sacred. Now I guess it's for us to work out how purity as Christians applies to our lives today. Whether you're a church leader, or a housewife, or a typist, or a house husband, said he politically correctly, or whether you're a chief executive officer, or a job seeker, or a teacher, or computers, or whatever you are. How can you make your life pure before the people around you? In a way which is a witness to the grace and the glory of God. I guess you'll know you're succeeding when people come to you to ask advice or to ask about the Christian faith. They know you're a Christian because of your lifestyle. But it's not just what you don't do that helps us to stand out, but it's what we do as well. Acts of love. Acts of kindness, acts of forgiveness, walking the extra mile, turning the other cheek. Those are the things which will make us stand out in this world. And it's worth saying, isn't it? It's not about isolating ourselves and taking ourselves away from the world and just huddling together. It's not about withdrawing from the world. Israel were to be witnesses to the character of God among the other nations of the world that would live among them. And we too should be in the world and not of it. And why this purity? Why is it important? Well, in verse 14 we read, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Jealousy's got a bit of a bad press, I think, in our English understanding of it. We think of jealousy as being a sin. And, you know, it's what flows from jealousy, isn't it? The sort of anger and those kind of things that come out. But jealousy at its heart is a pure emotion. God wants the best for us. He loves us. He's created us. He's formed us. He knows what's good for us. And that centres around purity for him. And if something comes along that spoils that purity, that takes us away from him, you know, he's jealous for us. Not against us. He's jealous for us. He wants to keep us pure. He's that kind of a God. And that's what it all means there. So to be pure, to live in the grace of God. And in verse 27, God asks Moses to put pen to paper, or chisel to stone, and write down these 10 commandments, the written form of the covenant that God is making with his people, guidelines to living in the grace of God. And it's a serious moment, isn't it? Verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote down these words. And when Moses came down the mount with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And it just makes it a bit more personal what we've been talking about. What is the secret of reflecting the grace of God? Well, there's no secret. His face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. See, standing out, it's not just about living a Christ-like lifestyle and being pure, as we've already said. It comes from spending time in prayer and Bible study and talking to him and letting his words speak to our hearts and shape our thinking and transform our attitudes, allowing him by his spirit to dwell in us richly so that our ways become his ways and our thoughts become his thoughts and our words become his words. Who's the finest Christian you know? Think back over the years. Who's been the people that have stood out as being Christians? And I'll bet you, sportsman's bet, of course, because we don't bet, do we? But I just bet you that they are people who immerse themselves in the Bible and have got that wisdom and that serenity that comes from just spending time speaking to the Lord. Spurgeon, I think he said, that we should so immerse ourselves in the words of Scripture that our very blood becomes bibline, was the word he used. Bible-like. And you know what he means. And so it was for Moses. And Moses used the veil to cover his face because of this radiant, because the people were scared of him. And you could read it that he does this to protect the people from this radiance. But Paul read it differently, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, he put the veil on to hide the fact that the radiance was fading. And you can read it here that way as well, I think. And we know about that, don't we? We're touched in our worship on a Sunday morning and we sense the presence and power of God, maybe. And even as you leave, you know, I stand by that door every week and I see people going out and some of you, just sometimes, you're glowing with the presence of God because you've had a really good hour and a bit in church. But it doesn't take long, does it, for it to fade? Kids hungry, dinner needs preparing, work needs preparing for perhaps, and then comes along. I guess what we're saying here is that if we want to reflect the grace of God day after day in the place where we are, we need to spend time with him. There's no secret, there's no shortcuts. You know, it makes sense. And finally, the end is near. At least our journey with these people, the end is near.
chapters 35 to 40 are just fine detail. Setting up the tabernacle, this place of worship and the symbol of God's presence. And if you read it through in your own time, you'll see it's the finest of materials, it's the best craftsman. The interior, there's the ark and the table and the lampstand and the altars and the basin. The exterior, the courtyard, it's all perfect and precision-like. The garments for the priests. And chapter 40, the preparation needed for the priests to work in this tabernacle. Only the best, the message is. Only the best that we can give is good enough for God. It's that purity of everything again. And in verse 33 of chapter 40, we read, right at the end, "And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." God's glory accompanies those who worship Him in truth, who strive for purity in lifestyle, who seek Him in prayer. And our prayer, surely, for Saltersford. Actually, let's be gracious for all the churches in Warwick and beyond. As we seek to worship Him and serve Him only, is that the glory of His name be with us. And with all of us as we go from here. Let's pray together.
Lord, we thank You for Your word, and again, Lord, for the relevance that this writing has for our hearts. We thank You that it's Your word. We thank You that Your word reaches down within us and speaks to us relevantly even today. Lord, we hear Your word today about Your grace and how, Lord, we should live in the light of Your grace. And we simply again offer ourselves to You, Lord, that we might know Your presence with us. We might dwell on the fact that You have made this covenant with us and will bless us every day of our lives. Lord, help us to walk in the world in which You've placed us with that sure knowledge of Your glory and Your presence with us, Lord, that we might indeed reflect Your grace to a watching world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.